Take your Bibles out and be turning to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. The book of Joel. Yes. This is a locust. You might mistake it for being a grasshopper. We read about locusts in the Bible, and we've heard the name locust mentioned probably many times throughout our life. And usually when asked what a locust is, we usually describe it like this. It's a grasshopper. It may look very, very similar, as you can see. But this morning, that's what we're going to start out talking about, that of locusts. Just a little background information, a little history behind the locust. And what they are, of course, as I mentioned, normally related to grasshoppers. And the two insects look very similar. However, locust behavior can be something else completely, something different entirely. Locusts are sometimes solitary insects with lifestyles much like grasshoppers, but they have another behavioral phase, a specific behavioral phase that is called the gregarious phase. When environmental conditions produce many green plants and promote breeding, locusts can congregate into very thick, mobile, ravenous swarms. Locust swarms devastate crops and cause major agricultural damage. This is a picture of a locust swarm. And they cause it's just extreme devastation to agriculture. They cause extreme damage, and as a result of that, in so many places, as a result of locust plagues, human misery, famine, and starvation. Locust plagues occur in many parts of the world, but today locusts are most obstructive in subsistence farming such regions such as Africa. The desert locust is notorious. It's found in Africa, the Middle East, and Asia, and they have it in some 60 countries and cover up to one-fifth of the Earth's land surface. Desert locust plagues may threaten the economic livelihood of one-tenth of the world's humans. A desert locust swarm can be 460 square miles in size and pack between 40 to 80 million locusts into less than half of a square mile. Each locust can eat its weight in plants each day, so a swarm of such size would eat 423 million pounds of plants per day. And like the individual animals within them, locust swarms are typically in motion and can cover vast distances. Just a couple of examples of locust plagues that have happened in history. In 1954, a swarm flew from Northwest Africa to Great Britain. In 1988, another made the lengthy trek from West Africa to the Caribbean from March to October 1915. Swarms of locusts stripped areas in and around Palestine of almost all vegetation. In 2004, West and North Africa experienced their largest infestation of locusts in more than 15 years, and a number of countries in the fertile northern regions of Africa were affected by that. In 2013, approximately 50% of the country of Madagascar was infested by swarms of locusts, with each swarm consisting of more than 1 billion insects. So we learn a little bit about locusts this morning and about plagues, getting a little background information, and we understand just from what we have just talked about, without having to go any further than that, that locusts, especially as they get into that gregarious phase and form those swarms, it's just a deadly, devastating thing. Did you know that we read of multiple locust plagues in the Bible? These very things that we just talked about that are so devastating and bring about such immense human misery, we read about those in the Bible. First, when you think about locust plagues in the Bible, you probably remember that one all the way back in the book of Exodus. In chapter 10, where God was sending the plagues throughout Egypt, went through Moses and Aaron there, and he was trying to let his people go. He was trying to get Pharaoh to let his people go, and he sent the 10 plagues, eventually freeing the people from that slavery.
But in Exodus chapter 10, we read of how one of the plagues that God sent was a plague of locusts. We're not going to turn and read the entirety of that chapter, but if you go back and look sometime in Exodus chapter 10, we learn there in that chapter that when the locusts came, it says specifically they covered the earth to the extent in verse 5 of that chapter that nobody could see the land. The locusts were so thick in that swarm that you just look and you couldn't see anything but locusts. We learn that they ate everything that had been left from the previous plague, which was that of hail. And of course, that would have been such a destructive thing. But anything that was even left after that, even down to the leaves on the trees, it said the locusts came through and finished everything. They were so many that they even filled the houses of all the Egyptians and their servants. In verse 14, it tells us that it was more dense than any swarm that had ever been before it, and than any other than, and more dense than any that would ever come after it. In verse 16 of that chapter, Pharaoh, after this plague, hastily, it says, calls for Moses to go to God and give them relief from this. Devastating. Awful. Horrible. I can't even imagine. I would never want to be in that position. I would never want to be in a place where these swarms of locusts came through and devoured everything and took away the livelihoods of everybody. And then there's the book of Joel. If you're not in the Joel already, go ahead and turn. It is after the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. He is what we consider to be a minor prophet. But opening up the book of Joel, we're doing another minor prophet. Last month we did Obadiah. You remember Obadiah? His name means servant of God. And we talked about the pronouncement on the people of Edom there. They were dwelling in the rocks, and God's message was, though nobody else can bring you down, I'm going to bring you down. We're going to look at Joel this morning, and the name Joel actually translates to mean Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. And guess what? In this book, God's going to make that point very clear to His people. The audience of the prophecy of Joel is God's people. It's not Edom or some other nation, but it is God's people. It is God's message and His desire for repentance from His people. And you know how God sends His wake-up call to people? God sends a locust swarm to His people. I know many people translate to mean this different. A lot of people think that the locust used in the book of Joel was just a representation of nations and armies of different places. I personally don't hold that view. I think we are literally reading about an insect infestation here that is going to be picturing a kind of worse devastation that God is going to pronounce on them later. And so we're just going to take it from that point of view. But whether that is exactly what He's talking about, it makes the same point. But beginning chapter 1, let's just read exactly what God talks about here. Beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of Israel. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to other generations what the cutting locust has left. The swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drunkards of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, and the grounds mourn because the grain is offered. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Well, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Jump down to verse 16. Continues this thought. We'll go back and hit the verses in between there in just a little bit. But in verse 16 it says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Okay, so we read this and we see the utter misery of all of the people here. Basically, we read that everything that they have possessed is gone. God has sent this plague of locusts, and what they have done is just completely stripped the land of everything that it has that is good. And so we see complete and utter destruction. And even as we read just a moment ago, we read of the fact that so much has been taken away that they can't even worship God as they are supposed to, because they don't have anything to offer sacrifices. They don't have anything to worship God with. As we closed in verse 12, it says this, "Gladness dried up." Gladness has dried up. And we see that completely. Every reason this people has to rejoice has been just completely and absolutely taken away from them. Verse 16, "Is not food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God." And let's go back to the very first couple of verses. Joel tells us, before he begins to get specific about the things that are taking place, he asks them this question. He says, "Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." What is he trying to say? He's trying to say, this is awful. This is just awful. It's taken away everything that we have, and it is so extreme and it is so severe that generations to come are going to forever hear about the devastation of what God has done to His people. Now let me ask you a question. Why is all of this happening? We know the background of Joel now, but we must understand, why is all of this happening? The book tells us this devastation and misery was directed by God. Why? Why did God do this? What was the reason God sent? Let me ask you this. What was the reason God sent poisonous snakes throughout the land, and it killed so many of the people in the camp? What was the reason God made the people wander in the wilderness for 40 years at the cost of so many's lives? What was the reason back in the book of Joshua that God allowed His people to be defeated at the city of Ai? What was their reason that He eventually allowed all of His people to be taken into such extreme captivity? Well, all of those questions, including the one regarding the devastation to the people in Joel's time, all those questions have the exact same answer. Was it not to turn the hearts of the people back to Him? The truth is that sometimes we need wake-up calls in life to realize we need to make some changes, don't we? The unexpected passing of a loved one causes us to think how short life really is. And the result of that is it sometimes, hopefully, causes us to examine ourselves to see, okay, what do I need to be doing that's better? Because this could happen to me tomorrow. This infestation that God sends, it is God's wake-up call to His people to turn their hearts back to Him. It is an effort by God to get them to repent. It's been a long time. It's been quite a few months, maybe even a year or so. We studied from the prophet Hosea and how God prepared His messenger, His prophet Hosea, to feel what He felt so that he would know exactly what God feels like when His people don't love Him and they sin against Him and live for themselves. And the purpose was that to prick the hearts of the people so that they would turn back to Him. And we see that being the case with most of the prophets. The hearts of the people had strayed far from God, and God needed to wake them up. God needed to wake them up. Let me ask you a question. Is that a characteristic of a harsh God to do such a thing? Or can we rather see that God, looking at the situation, was able to perceive, okay, these people have strayed far from me and I'm the only one who holds life. And I know that if they remain in this condition, unchanged and unconvicted, they're going to be separated from life for all of eternity. So let me ask you this question. Is it unjust and harsh for a God to care so much just to say, okay, it's going to hurt them a little bit, but I'm going to do this, and it's going to be a wake-up call, and they're going to turn their hearts back to me. Guess what? They turned their hearts back to Him. We're going to find that at the end of Joel. Is that unjust? Or is that characteristic of a God who loves so much, who is willing to discipline temporarily for the eternal benefits that it'll reap? God's desire is that all people will repent, all men repent, and come to Him. And if God has to poke us a little bit, God is going to poke us. Because God knows the very best thing for us is to be with Him. Same thing as we understand discipline from a parent to a child. It's going to hurt to give discipline and punishment for a moment. But the parent understands that it's necessary and essential to training that child to things that will benefit them the most in their life, in the long run. God does the same thing for us. So God sends them a wake-up call. Look there in verse 13. This is God's call to the people. He says, look at the devastation that I have sent for you. Now this is how I expect you to respond. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord, your God, and cry out to the Lord. What is His message? Put on sackcloth and lament. Be ashamed. This is God's desire for Him. As we observe the locust infestation, the thing that came and destroyed all that the people knew, we understand what God is trying to do. The very first thing He intends to do with this destruction is, as we mentioned, wake the people up. Look there in verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, verse 5. The very first word He uses there is awake. He gives specific examples there. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, because everything you have known is gone. And so let this be your wake-up call. Wake up and see that what you have been blessed with for so long has been taken away from you. The second thing that God's desire for them is to do is found in verse 8. He says, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. God's next expectation for His people is to not just wake up and see what they have been doing, not to just wake up and see and understand and perceive that they have strayed from God, but to do something about it, to be sorry over it. We talked a few months ago in one of our Q&A nights from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 through 10. I'm going to turn over there and read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, where it talks about this being the proper response to our sin. This is the response that brings about repentance that leads to life. Beginning in verse 8, it reads like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. For even if I made you, Paul has sent them a letter, and it was uncomfortable for them to see, and he's addressing it now. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter has grieved you, though only for a little while. But as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What leads to repentance that brings one to life? Godly sorrow over a life disconnected from God. Godly sorrow over sin. Godly sorrow over turning our backs on God. This is God's message. Wake up and see you have turned your back on Him. Now, be sorry over it. Lament. Cry. Be embarrassed. Be ashamed. So that you might be properly motivated to do what is the proper response to all of this. Sanctify yourself. Verse 14, he says, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land of the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord, he says. God's plea is that their lives be corrected to Him, turned back to Him, redirected with eyes focused back on God. The word sanctify simply means this: set apart as holy. And I believe we understand what God is getting at through the prophet Joel as we read passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he compares and contrasts those things that are used for honorable use and then those that are used for more of a dishonorable use. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's just turn over there and look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 20, it says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. What is the process of sanctification? What is the process of being set apart as holy for God? Well, it starts with cleansing out that which is not good. Getting rid of those things that are unpleasing to God. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be prepared for one to be used honorably. Cleanse yourself from what's dishonorable. God's message through Joel, get rid of the sin in your life. Quit doing the things that you are doing. Set yourself apart for the Lord's use. And he says, be ready for every good work. That's the process of sanctification as God is presenting it through Joel here. Fix the problems. Wake up and see you are not right with God. And as long as you remain in this condition, you will not be with God. Be sorry over that. Be ashamed. Be embarrassed about that. Be sorrowful. And then fix it. Sanctify yourself. Set yourself apart as being holy once again. We can make a very brief parallel to New Testament times regarding this. These were the people of God, weren't they? And they had sunk back into a condition where they were not living in accordance with the Word of God. And how does God consider them here? No longer sanctified. They're not holy to Him anymore. They're not presentable to Him anymore. Not acceptable to Him anymore. What's God's expectation for His people? God's expectation for His people is that they forever walk in accordance with the Word of God. Forever walk in accordance with it. Awake, lament, be ashamed, and sanctify yourself. And then he makes another powerful point a little bit later in chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, he makes something, and it's worthy of our attention, so worthy of our attention. In chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, actually, let's begin with verse 12. He says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And then he says this,
And it's important for us to understand what he means. And rend your hearts and not your garments. What does that mean? What does God mean when he says, rend your hearts and not your garments? Well, let's first start with that first word. What does it mean to rend? Rending, what does that mean? Well, to rend means to tear into pieces. Tear it into pieces. And so when he's talking about rending the garment, he's talking about that which we see in different places throughout the Bible. When someone has something taken away from them, or when someone is made upset, one of the ways that they show their frustration and their grief is they tear the garments. They rend the garments. And so what's God saying? He's referring to rending the garment as being an outward indication of a repentance. But in this case, he's referring to it being an outward indication of a feigned repentance. One that is not real. One that is on the outside only and is not a condition of the heart. Rending the garments was a sign that one was dismayed. But when we think about it, God's really not interested in public signs. We read that in different places in the Bible. For instance, later in the New Testament, we read during God's instructions for us on how to pray. He says, don't be like scribes and the Pharisees who go out in the streets and make a public spectacle of themselves. He says, they have their reward, which I believe that what he means by that is they're seeking the approval of man. They've gotten that as their reward, but they're not getting the approval of God because their hearts are not engaged. God is a rewarder of those who do these things in secret because it is an expression that the heart is sincere. God demands a true, genuine, sincere ripping and tearing of the heart over a condition that we understand to be separated from God. Rend your heart. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God, he recognizes them. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. What is it that God does not despise? A heart that is broken for him. God's message through Joel is, I'm not interested in you just bringing a sacrifice and making this appearance of humility and holiness. I am interested in you transforming the true condition of your heart back to me. And then he continues to make one more point. And should you not repent, I'm going to make you a few promises in that condition as well. We'll look at that here in just a minute. But God makes a few different promises to his people through Joel. And the very first one is one that is similar to one of the messages of God through the prophet Obadiah that we studied last month. And it is simply this. He reminds them, and we need to see this too. God's message, one of the first things he wants to point out and make clear to a people who has turned their hearts from him, is he wants to always, we see this in every place, always, first, he wants to remind them the day of the Lord, it's coming. The day of the Lord is near. Look there in chapter 1 and verse 15. He says this, alas for the day of the Lord is near and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says this, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Because the day of the Lord, it's coming. It is near. New Testament tells us and reminds us, it's coming like a thief in the night. In an hour, a day, nobody will know. And his message is, you need to be prepared now. Fix your life. Rend your heart now. Tear it and break it and fix it.
Because the hour could be in an hour. The hour could be in 30 minutes. It could be in 5 minutes. It could be on the way home from this place this morning. At a time we won't be expecting it. If we're found in a condition that these people are, then we will be eternally separated from God. God promises and reminds that the day of the Lord, it is near. The second thing He promises is life concerning that day of the Lord, is life to those who turn to Him. In chapter 21, He says this. He begins to restore things to the people because of their repentance. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field. Remember the condition they were in chapter 1? He says, fear not the beasts of the field, for your pastures of the wilderness are green and the trees are bearing fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. Remember chapter 1, all the things that God took away from them? He took away their food, everything that they had, all their crops. He put them in such a condition where even the livestock were just panting for something. There was no water to drink. There was no food for them to eat. All their sacrifices are gone. And it even went as far as to tell us their joy and their gladness were gone. Guess what He restores to them in chapter 2? Food, crops, livestock, sacrifices, and joy and gladness. Why? Because they turned to Him. Chapter 3 and verse 17. He says this, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy. And then He says this, strangers shall never again pass through it. What's the third promise that He makes? Death to those who do not turn to Him. Eternal separation from God. That's a pretty powerful, powerful message. Eternal separation from God. Back in chapter 2. I do want to take the time to go ahead and read this from chapter 2. When we read through the prophecy of Joel, we find that the locust infestation and the destruction that God is giving here, it is a wake-up call meant to be as a warning to the things that will happen if the people do not repent. God gives a very vivid description of the severity of the coming destruction should they not repent. And I was reading through this in chapter 2, and it almost makes you start shaking just because of the imagery that is used here and the power behind the destruction that God will have, the wrath that God will send on the unrepentant. Which is exactly how he starts out the chapter. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, because the day of the Lord is coming and it is near. Let me keep reading. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again ever after them through the years of all generations. He's describing the kind of basically a representation of a people he's going to use to come in and completely wipe his people out. And he's given a very vivid imagery regarding them. In verse 3, before this destructive force, he says, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, meaning they've come through and wiped it out, a desolate wilderness in which nothing escapes. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run as with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their path. They do not jostle one another, but each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and they are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, because his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. And he asks the question, who can endure it? And the obvious answer is, nobody can. Did you feel the power behind the way that army was presented? And it's so organized and so designed that it says, even as they are marching, none of them touch one another because they are just so perfect. And this is who God is picturing as being the destruction of the unrepentant. And I believe we would all agree we don't want to face that. We don't want to face anything like that in whatever shape or form it comes in. Anything like that, we don't want to have anything to do with it. That's kind of God's point through Joel, isn't it? They're going to feel the exact same way, and so wake up, lament, mourn, be ashamed, sanctify yourself. Because the day of the Lord is near, and there is life to those who will turn to Him, but there is death to those who don't. That is, in a nutshell, the book of Job. But very quickly, I want to make just three applications. The first is simply this. We need to never, never, never forget that God is a jealous God. And that He wants us more than any other. Yes, even more than our mothers and our fathers and our children and our spouses. God wants us more than anything in this life. In Exodus chapter 20, and He wants us to see that. But in Exodus chapter 20, actually within the words that we read as being the Ten Commandments. Beginning in verse 1, God makes this clear. We understand the characteristic of God as He begins to read about His law. It says in verse 1, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So He starts by reminding them of the good that He has done for them in their life. And He says this, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second was, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And then in verse 5 he says, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is a jealous God. He wants us. But the benefit of being with God is that with God we have everything. We have life. We have blessings abundantly, incalculable. But when we turn our backs on God and we, as it is presented in the book of Hosea, fornicate against Him, meaning we turn to anyone other than Him as our first love, you know, God's desire is that we come back with Him. And because He is a jealous God, God is very likely to send us a very strong wake-up call. God is a jealous God. The second thing is just very simple. Focus on the heart. Work on the heart. Rend the heart, not the garments. Get the heart involved. And we need to realize that we could be here this morning and every single time the doors are open and still not be right with God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5 and 6 gives instructions, as we mentioned earlier, regarding prayer. I jumped ahead of myself. But regarding prayer, there, and he says, there the message is this, your Father, who is the one who will reward and punish, He is the one who sees in secret. It's not about making public appearances. It's about a heart engaged with the Lord. We need to rend our hearts to the Lord. Start working on the heart. So many things in our lives, as we are able to see in ourselves and in others, we are able to perceive just physically, look, they're doing something that is displeasing to God. It's not a condition of the outward. It's a condition of the inward that is manifesting itself on the outward. For instance, we've mentioned so many times about the topic of modesty. When you see someone and you think, well, that's just not modest, what that is a heart condition. It's a heart condition, a very serious heart condition. They're not thinking about what pleases God. They're not thinking about what's beneficial to those around them. They're thinking about numero uno right here. We need to work on the heart. And lastly, look intently to the day of the Lord. Paul says in Philippians 3:13-14 that he's straining forward to what lies ahead. Straining. He is laboring. It is not easy. You think of straining the water out of something. You know, for instance, if you take a mop and you douse it in the soapy water and you bring it up and you strain that mop, you squeeze it and try to fit it through a tight place in order to squeeze the water out. Paul is using that word very specifically and very purposefully to say, though I know it's not easy. Trust me, Paul is saying, you know, thinking about Paul's life, trust me, I know it's not easy. But I'm straining forward to what lies ahead because I understand, he says later in that chapter, my citizenship is in heaven, and from it I'm awaiting a Savior. And I am looking forward. I am looking intently to that day. About to sing the song, I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord, is a song of invitation. Number 273. But as we conclude this lesson this morning, as I mentioned, we learn from the prophet Joel that it is implied that the people do indeed repent. Because the Lord has pity on the people and He relents from the destruction that He has pronounced on them. Look in verse 18. The Lord became jealous for His land and He had pity on His people. And the Lord answered and said, behold, I'm sending you all. And then He continues all of these things. And so we have the implication that the people do indeed turn their hearts back to God. And God was once again with them and the things were good again. God restored everything to them and more so because they were once again walking with Him.